About that. Let's get going into our study. We are in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. If you remember from last week, Paul had been in Thessalonica, got driven out of there, had gone to Berea, where he found the Bereans, who we're told were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they heard the word with all readiness of mind, but they went back and searched the scriptures to see if Paul was really telling them truth. More noble if you go back and search the scriptures and see if what I'm telling you is true. And that's why we encourage you to bring a Bible, or if not, grab one of the ones from the shelf out there so you can follow along, make sure I don't lie to you. Paul goes to Athens, and we had probably gotten down to around, 1920, but we'll back up to verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. He's there, and he's sent for Timothy and Silas. They got him out of town first, and he got taken ahead to Athens, so he's hanging around. Athens at this point is it's like if you were over in Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, you know, it is the intellectual center of the Roman world. All about higher learning, the philosophers, everybody hangs out in Athens. It also happened to be one of the, if not the religious center of the world, in that there were some 3,000 pagan temples and altars in Athens. They said if you were shown up to Athens, it was easier for you to find a god than it was to find a person that you're looking for, because it was everywhere. And so Paul is there, and you know that's just Paul being there is a powder keg. So it says in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Literally it means swamped. And he just sees idolatry everywhere, people serving all of these pagan gods, and it just grates on him. You know, it's just really bugging him. And we mentioned a little bit last week how we live in a very similar land to that. And we don't think about it maybe because we don't see altars and things that are explicitly called temples on every corner. But when you start looking at the numbers, and I'll read you a few things that I came across last night I thought was interesting. First of all, do you know that in the United States, that for every McDonald's that are in the United States, there's 3.1 adult bookstores? Do you know that? Three adult bookstores for every McDonald's. I got looking at different statistics. Let's see. Pregnancies. Do you know that 23.9% of every pregnancy in the United States is aborted? Works out to be about 1.3 million babies a year, 3,700 a day. So if you made it out of the womb, you got up a 25% chance of not making it out of the womb today. Basically where it's at. I was looking at some stuff on television. It says that in the United States, the estimated number of TV homes is 109.6 million homes with TVs in them. The average time that a kid spends watching TV every day is 4 hours. In fact, children spend more time watching television than any other activity except sleep. 54% of the kids have a TV in their bedroom. 44% of the kids say they watch something different when they're alone than when their parents are there. And 25% of them choose MTV. 66% of children between 10 and 16 say that their peers are influenced by TV shows. 62% say that sex on TV shows and movies influences kids to have sex when they're too young. 77%, and this is of the kids, say there is too much sex before marriage on television. Let's see, a couple different little miscellaneous things. In 2003, December 10th, Fox was showing the Billboard Music Awards, and they somehow managed to not bleep out any of the F-bombs or the S-words that were dropped during the show. The number of 2 to 11-year-olds watching that was over a million, and the number of 12 to 17-year-olds watching was over a million, so about 20% of the audience. 2004 Super Bowl, when they had Justin Timberlake and Janet Jackson had that equipment malfunction when he ripped off her shirt. Let's see. There were 6.6 million kids between the ages of 2 and 11 watching that, and another 7.3 million between 12 and 17. How about this? Do you know in January of 2005 what the number one show with kids age 9 to 12 was in the United States? Desperate Housewives. Not only that, by age 18, a U.S. youth will have seen 16,000 simulated murders and 200,000 acts of violence. And the average youth living in the United States watches television 25 hours a week and plays computer games for another 7 hours. Huh, imagine that. Now, that's TV. How about a few other ones in our land that's swamped with idols? 13.3 billion dollars. That's the revenue in 2006 of the sex and porn industry in the United States. For comparison, that's bigger than the NFL, the NBA, the Major League Baseball combined. Worldwide sex industry, 97 billion. It says, to put this in perspective, Microsoft, which sells the operating system used on most of the computers in the world, in addition to other software, reported sales of $44.8 billion. 60% of all websites, sexual in nature. The number one search term used at search engine sites is sex, and it's used more than games, travel, music, jokes, cars, weather, health, and jobs combined. Hollywood releases 11,000 adult movies every year, which is more than 20 times the rest of the movie production. One in four American adults surveyed admitted to seeing an X-rated movie in the last year. 55% of the movies rented in hotels in 2005 were porn. The average time that a porn movie is watched in a hotel is 12 minutes. I know. 17% of all women struggle with porn. And 9.4 million women access adult websites every month. And you think, well, of course, I mean, that's the world. What do you expect? Well, how about this? In March 20th, 2007, at a men's summit in Oregon, before 2,000 men, this person, Shelley Lubbin of Shelley Lubbin Ministries, don't know who she is, challenged those who were struggling with porn addiction, this is at a men's church summit, to stand. 30% of them rose to their feet. That's 600. She immediately challenged them a second time. And the result of that was 70% were standing. So now you got 1,400 out of 2,000 men within the church struggling with porn. It says 50% from, this is from Christian Net poll, 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women are addicted to porn. Roger Carman of the Focus on the Family's Pastoral Ministries reports that approximately 20% of the calls received on their pastoral care line, this is for pastors, are for help with issues such as porn and compulsive sexual behavior. In 2000, 33% of the clergy admitted to having visited a sexually explicit website. 53% had visited such sites a few times in the last year. 34% of female readers of today's Christian Woman poll online newsletter admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn. And in 2002, Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life at pastors.com website, conducted a survey of porn use of 1,351 pastors, and 54% of the pastors had viewed internet porn within the last year. 30% of them had visited within the last 30 days. And you think, wow, how's our nation doing? You know, if Athens was swamped with idolatry, maybe we don't have a temple with, you know, a stone front and a big altar with a picture of a carved woman on the front. But it seems like the same thing is going on here as was going on there. And you wonder sometimes, well, why don't we make a difference? Why is the world going to hell in a handbasket? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." And when you look at the tenses in this, he's going to say, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. He's speaking to the Christians, and he's saying basically, you alone are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, the world is crying out, hoping to see somebody who's different. That's what they really want to see out of you and me. They want to see somebody who claims to have a relationship with God and actually lives a life that is separate and holy and different. Because everywhere else they look, even to a lot of the churches, they see 50% of the pastors looking at porn, and they see the women and the kids, and it's just saddening. Well, for Paul to be in Athens, it was stirring him. He couldn't hardly stand it. And what did he do in verse 17? It says, therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He disputed, he argued, he reasoned, he discussed, he talked to them about the truth. He told them about Jesus Christ and the difference he could make in their lives. Everywhere he went, whether he was in the synagogue where the Jews were, whether he was in the marketplace, whoever would listen to him, he told them about Jesus, which is what we need to do, because he is the only thing that's going to fix the messed up world that we live in. And it says in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And we mentioned last week these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were the ones who said that the chief purpose of man was to experience pleasure. And pleasure for them, when it originally started, it wasn't full-blown hedonism. It was, you know, just the avoidance of pain and comfort. You know, I just want to be happy. Just want to not have anything too bad happen to me. I just want to deal with the things in this life. Freedom from pain, freedom from fear. No principles, really. Didn't really care about right and wrong, and just as much as it affected them. I mean, right is good as long as it keeps you out of prison, because that would be pain. But if you can break the rules and get away with it, that's no big deal, as long as it, you know, gives you pleasure. For them, God was very distant, and they eventually just fell into hedonism, which is, you know, serving every lust they had. Stoics were kind of the opposite. They were all into self-control. They were the tree-hugging dirt worshippers. They were the ones who were at one with the universe, and God is in everything, and everything is God, and Om, and, you know, that was the Stoics. They were the ones who forget about God. They were all about reason and logic. They looked within, because the answer is within. And they had no thought about God or the afterlife. Two different groups. And they see Paul. They hear what he's saying. And they think, some people call him a babbler. Other one says, he's setting forth some strange gods. So it says, they took him in verse 19, and they brought him to Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So they take him to the intellectual, philosophical center, and they say, you got to tell us what this new thoughts, new things you're saying are. We've never heard anything like this. Why don't you give us a lowdown? Now, this section in Acts 17 is frequently looked at as, by parts of the church, as the prototypical sermon. This, you want to know how to reach the unsaved, or to church the unchurched, or to whatever it is they call it, you look at what he does here, because Paul builds a bridge. He talks to them out of their culture. He quotes their philosophers, you know. And Paul, I'm sure coming into this, thinks, I got these guys. I own them. Because Paul was a smart guy. If anybody who's read his writings know, he was smart. He was brought up in Tarsus. He was Roman, but he was brought up under Gamaliel, who was the most famous Jewish teacher of the day. And he was smart, and he knew his stuff, and he figures, I got him. I own him. I can beat him. I can outreason these. Come on, let's go. I mean, this is what Paul's been gearing up for his whole life, was this shot at the most intellectual people in the world. Paul gets him on Mars Hill. And you'll notice what he does, first of all, because there are some good things to pull out of this. First of all, he doesn't start with the Old Testament. When he goes to the Jews, he goes to the Bible, because the Jews automatically accept the Old Testament scriptures, and that's where he builds from. He goes to Athens, and they don't know anything. So he doesn't even bother trying to reason with them out of Genesis or the prophets or anything. He takes a little bit different track. Look what he does. It says, Paul stood in the middle of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. And that word superstitious, it really means religious. He says, I just, looking at everything that's going on here, I think you guys are just way too religious. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, the things that you're worshiping, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You know, now he says, look, just in case you missed one, you guys are so spiritual that you've got an altar to every single little god you could possibly imagine. And in case you forgot one, you just did an empty one and said to the unknown god, because, you know, you don't want to offend it by missing. You know, you got 3,000 altars. You better make sure you don't miss any. And it's interesting. He says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. The word ignorant there, it means to not know, to not understand, to be wrong. The one who you don't know about, who you don't understand, who you're wrong about, that's the one I want to tell you about. Now, a couple things to get from this. When it comes to God, it's possible to be wrong. It is possible to be wrong, okay? Some people are under the mistaken impression that you can never tell anybody that they're wrong if they're wrong. But sometimes you need to tell somebody they're wrong if they're wrong. I mean, if what they believe is very damaging, you need to let them know the truth. Now, there's a difference. Don't get the idea, like, you read through the scriptures and you come across things like Psalm 14, and there's another one in Psalm 50 something, I think, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It says, they are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. The atheist, the one who says, who's determined in his mind that there's no God, he says, they're corrupt. That the fool in the Bible is not stupid. The fool can be very smart, but the fool, it's not a mental deficiency, it's a spiritual deficiency. A fool is morally bankrupt, and that's why God says, the one who says there's no God, he's corrupt, because he's thought it through, and when he thinks it through, and he realizes, if I accept a God, it means there are ramifications for my life, then there can't be a God. That person is corrupt. But these people are ignorant here. This is a little different. They're wrong. They might be sincere about it, but they're wrong. You know, and we run into people all the time who are sincerely wrong. They sincerely believe something, and then they come to find out that what they put their trust in was wrong. And I thought, you know, we always talk about the ice here in Maine, because the ice, you know, people every year sincerely believe the ice will hold their pickup truck, and then they get out there and find out they were sincerely wrong when their truck's at the bottom of the lake. Well, but we always use that one. So I thought, that's not the only example. So I went last night to a search engine, went to a news search engine, and put in tragic accident. All you got to do is search for tragic accident, and you'll find all kinds of people who are sincerely wrong. This was a couple down. This is from the New Zealand Herald. The tragic tale of a pilot's sticky tape repair. It said, a widely respected pilot who died after his plane plunged into Lake Taupo in front of crowds of summer holidaymakers had repaired it with sticky tape just hours before the crash. It said, in a just released report, the Civil Aviation Authority safety inspector found Borman, 60, had used strips of sticky tape to repair the nose landing gear doors and the locker hatch of the high-performance Sea Wind after they were damaged when the plane struck a boat's wake during an earlier takeoff attempt. A ball end in the retraction mechanism was also broken. After that damage, the aircraft was technically and legally unserviceable, the report says. Even so, and whenever you hear that, even so, you're about to meet the guy who was sincerely wrong. Even so, Borman made three more attempts to get the plane airborne, declining offers from several aircraft engineers to help repair the damage. Instead, he fitted a replacement ball end part and strapped a folded danger sign from a construction site over the damaged nose wheel doors using a single piece of sticky tape on each side. He also secured the nose locker hatch, which had been blown off by the impact, with tape. Said the report, this method of securing the hatch is even more remarkable given the aircraft design, with the propeller immediately above and behind the cabin. Severe propeller damage would have been likely if the hatch had blown away during the flight. And then you go down through the thing and you find out he tried to take off four times after he put the tape to it until it finally found out he was sincerely wrong. And look, he meant well. His wife was in there with him. She lived. She knows he meant well. I mean, he wasn't trying to die. He just figured, oh, it'll be okay. No, really, it's close enough. I mean, a little sticky tape, it'll hang together fine. How many of us have done stupid things like that? You know, the men in the room are covered with scar tissue from times when they thought, yeah, it'll probably hold one more time. Or, yeah, that's probably heavy enough to hold me. Or, yeah, that won't let go until I'm done. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff like that where we just do stupid things. We're sincerely wrong. Well, Paul's telling these guys, you guys are ignorantly worshiping something. You're trying to worship, and that's, I guess, commendable. But you don't know the God you're trying to worship at all. And he says, you know, let me tell you all about him. The one that you don't know, that's the one I'm here to tell you about. And then this is where he goes. He says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He said, you know, there is a God that made the world. Now, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. The word Lord, it means the owner, the master. He's the decision maker. He says, you know, you've got 3,000 gods here you're worshiping, some you don't even know. There's one God, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. There's one God overall. You know, a lot of people throughout the centuries have believed in territorial gods. When you look in 1 Kings chapter 20, Israelites are fighting the Assyrians. They fight them in the plains or the valleys, and Israel wipes them out because God's with them. And so the kings of Syria get together and they say, well, that's because their gods are the valley gods. But if we fight them on the hills, then we got them. And they find out, no, there's a God that they worship who made everything. And it doesn't matter where you fight him. If he's fighting for him, you can do it in a boat. You can do it in a moat. You can do it in a tree. You know, I will not beat them, Sam, I am. I mean, you know how it goes if you've got little kids. And he says, you know, God that made everything, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You got these idols, you got these wonderful houses of worship, he's not in there. You've built these beautiful marble boxes to put God in. God is not in your box. He doesn't live in this little compartment, and we tend to think about it that way. Even in America today, we think, well, I'm going to go to the house of God. Like, this is where God lives, inside this old warehouse. That's where he is. And when I get outside of here, he's still in the house, and I'll see him, you know, maybe Sunday night if I got time. If not, maybe Thursday or next Sunday morning. I'll give him an hour and a half, but he'll just sit there patiently waiting for me to come. It's not that way at all. God is much bigger than the box we put him in. And you look at this, and you know that they had specialized gods. If you were into booze, you wouldn't see Bacchus, because Bacchus was the god of wine. And so you want a good party, you better get Bacchus involved. If you're going to be going to war, better go see Mars, because Mars is the war god. The wine god isn't going to help you in war. You go see the wine god after you win the war, but for war you go to Mars. Or if you need some weather, you know, some lightning, you better go see Zeus. Or you're scared of lightning, you go see Zeus and ask him not to strike you down. Or you need to meet a woman, you go see Aphrodite or Eros or whatever. They had all of these little patron gods. And you think, well, that's stupid. Who would do that today? I was looking last night. Do you know, and let me just say, I don't have anything against Catholics at all. I have a problem with the Roman Catholic Church. But do you know that they have 5,345 patron saints? 5,304. I mean, you've heard of some of them because you've read the paper and you've seen the little novena to St. Jude where somebody, I mean, because Jude is the patron saint, among other things, of lost causes. And they say, well, if you've got a lost cause or you're really desperate, you pray to Jude so many times, and if he'll answer your request, and you put it in the paper, and there you go. But there are 5,345 patron saints. And you got to know your patron saints. I found an index of all of them. Because, I mean, if you got a lost cause, it's Jude. But what if you're a vegetable gardener and you need to know what your patron saint is? Or if you've got gout or stiff joints, well, then you want Werenfriedus, because that is the patron saint of stiff joints, vegetable gardening, and avoiding gout. If you're a bus driver, cab driver, or a trucker, and you want to avoid epilepsy, lightning, and toothaches, then you want St. Christopher. Now, I don't know why he's got anything to do with truckers and cabs, because he died in 251 AD, and they didn't have much for cars back then, but there is one. If St. Zita, many of you could have used her this morning, because she is the patron saint of butler's maids, and she also helps you find your lost keys. And you think, well, if I want to find my keys, don't you think God knows where my keys are? Why can't I just ask, God, where's my keys? I need to go to church this morning. And he'll tell you where your keys are. You don't have to, well, I'm going to ask Zita, because she's, you know, God's kind of busy, so he's delegated her the task of finding everybody's lost keys. It's foolishness, but it's the same thing they were doing. There is one God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent. And he knows where your keys are, and he knows if you've got gout, and he knows if you're a trucker, and it's not Santa Claus who knows if you're sleeping and he knows if you're awake. It's God, and he's everywhere, and he doesn't live in a little box. He made everything. And so Paul is saying, look, you got all these altars, all these idols. You don't need that. There's one God. He's the Lord, the decision maker for heaven and for earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Not only that, verse 25 says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, it says he isn't worshipped with men's hands. That's a good thing to know, because especially we're doing this call to serve class, and sometimes you can think my way of worshiping God is by doing stuff with my hands. You know, that's how I worship God. I show God how much I love him by cleaning toilets. And that's how I, well, sometimes we do things out of response for what God did, but that's, you know, God is more interested in your heart than your hands. It said that he had us born again to be sons and daughters, not to be employees. And, you know, I had my children because I wanted children, not because I was looking for somebody to help me pick the trash up on the lawn. Because truthfully, if you've seen my lawn, you know it's the kids who put the trash there anyways. It's not, it's just, yeah, but I want to have a relationship with them. I love them. And it's not through their works that I love them. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not through your hands. In fact, he says, not only is he not worshipped with hands as though he needed anything, he doesn't need anything. You know, if you've grown up in a church environment where somebody has made you feel like God was looking for your money, I'm sorry about that. That's not true. He doesn't need your money. He really doesn't. He's got cattle on 1,000 hills. He made everything. He lives in a place where the streets are paved with gold. He doesn't need your $5, you know. And if somebody's been exhorting you to pump money into a ministry to keep it alive, God doesn't need anything from you. He wants your heart. He's looking for you. He's not looking for your stuff. He's not looking for your cash. And that's the kind of God we serve. Because he's given to all life and breath, all things. You know, Romans 2:4 tells us it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And that is the God. He gave everybody breath. In all of these people that Paul is talking to who are worshiping false gods and idolatry and they're caught up in all kinds of immorality, all the people that are in the world today that say that they're atheists or they're agnostics and they hate God and they shake their fist at him, the fist that they're shaking, he created. The breath that they're yelling at him with, he blew into their nostrils. I mean, there is nothing that they have that has not come from him. That's the kind of God there is, Lord of heaven and earth. And it says, he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. He has made of one blood all nations. It's interesting that Paul would say that. He has made of one blood all nations. According to the Bible, we're all related. We all go back to one man and one woman. In fact, even closer than that, we go back to, which would be Adam and Eve, but we go back to Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Everybody said, well, that's stupid. Go read the internet. Go do a little search. You will look for mitochondrial Eve. That's the evolutionist way of saying we've done the test and we realize that every human on the face of the planet has descended from one person. We can tell. I mean, if there was all kinds of different streams of evolution, they all died but one because there's one person. Not only that, you'll also find a thing called the MRCA, the most recent common ancestor. And statistically speaking, they say if you do the math, we all come back from one common ancestor somewhere between 3,000 to 5,000 years ago. That's what you learn in college today. That's not Paul. Paul knew, because the Bible says, because Jesus said, we're all descended from one person, we're all of common blood. And lo and behold, science is almost catching up to see that the same thing is true. He says, made of all one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed. He has determined the times before appointed. This is their appointed time, by the way, to hear the truth. And, you know, God is all about timing. Jesus said over and over again when he was here, he would do a miracle, and whoever was healed would want to tell everybody, and he says, now keep it to yourself, because my time has not yet come. He knew when his time was. When his time had come was when he allowed himself to be worshipped riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. But up till then, my time's not come. My time's not come. Well, God has appointed the times. This is their time to hear the truth. Not only that, it says he is appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You know, we watched that video a little while ago on a Thursday night? I forget, the Privileged Planet. And it went through just an explanation of how our planet is explicitly placed in just the right spot in the universe for scientific exploration, how it's just far enough from the sun but not too far, it's just got the right mix of atmosphere, it's got all of these finely tuned parameters that make life possible, and if it was off by just a little bit on any of these number of scales, it wouldn't happen. Psalm 8 says this in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor, You made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And when you start looking around at how everything is made and how intricately designed the human body is, the solar system is, you can't help but give glory to God. You just have to. You have to be willingly ignorant otherwise to not recognize that God is in it all. And so he says, look, there's one God. Everybody's from one blood. He's made the times appointed. He's set the bounds of where men live. And he did it, it says in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one of us. He wants to be found, that they should seek the Lord, and they haply might feel after him. The idea is someone groping, because Romans tells us that even nature itself gives enough of a witness to realize there must be a God. You should be able to look at the design of the solar system, the design of the human body, the design of the trees, the airs, and say, there's got to be more to this. This just couldn't have happened by chance. There should be enough to make you grope. And it's funny, he says that they might happily feel after him. You remember when you were growing up that story or poem or whatever it was you saw about the blind men and the elephant? You remember that? Where they were like, I think it's an Indian thing, there were five or six blind men and they all were going to check out an elephant, and the first one ran up against the side of him and he said, oh, an elephant must be like a stone wall. And another one grabbed his ear and said, oh, an elephant's like a fan. And another one grabbed his trunk and said, oh, an elephant's like a snake. And another one grabbed his tail, oh, an elephant's like a rope. And the moral of the thing is, you know, so many people try to describe God and they don't have any idea who he is at all. The problem with that is it was an elephant. We know it was an elephant and the people were blind. But the truth is there is a God who can be found, and not everybody's blind. In fact, there's somebody who specifically came to open the eyes of the blind, to allow people to be introduced to the God who created everything. Yeah, he maybe wants to get you groping by the witness of nature. But he will reveal himself to those who seek after him. And that's the point. He said God created everything. He set us all up so that they would start seeking the Lord. And in verse 28 he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In him we live and move and have his being. Now he's quoting two different philosophers or poets. One is Epimenides from about the 6th century. He's the same guy who also he quotes out of Titus chapter 1 verse 12, where he says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That's the same guy. The other one he quotes, who says that for we are his offspring, is a guy named Aratus. He was around 240 BC. So everybody looks at that and says, see, Paul here, what a master. He starts drawing from these other philosophers to show that, see, they all have a part of the truth, and they have this little piece of it, and he's just proving to them that I'm one of you and I can reason with them. I don't know that that's all that effective. We'll see by the end. But yet he does it. He quotes a couple of their philosophers and poets. And then he tries to bring it home. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. You know, since we were actually created in the image of God, isn't it a little foolish to think that God is like this golden statue or this rock thing that you carve? Doesn't that not make a whole lot of sense? But what you have to understand is what Psalm 135 says. Psalm 135 verse 15 says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, and they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. And that really means two things. One, it means, look, they made these gods, and yeah, they are a nice picture of a creature, but they don't see, they don't hear, they don't talk, they're powerless to help you. He also says those that make them are like them in that they're not thinking too much either. But more likely, they're like them. Because what we, you know, it's been said, you know, in the beginning God created man in his own image, and then man returned the favor. And what we do is we have a tendency to take God and fashion him the way we would like him to be. You know, the reason why people would serve and come up with the god named Bacchus, who is the god of wine, is because they like wine. And so how about let's have a God that gets drunk all the time like me? And if you read, if you've read, spent any time reading any of the Greek mythology, when I was a kid, my grandmother had these set of books, and one was all the Greek myths. Another one was all the Norse myths with Thor and Odin and all of those guys. What you find with all of their gods is they have human problems. They make stupid mistakes. They're foolish. They get angry. They have human emotions. Because everybody wants a god that's like them that they can look up to, who's more powerful than they are but has the same failings. Because a god that has the same failings as you is not likely to be all that upset if you're a drunkard or if you're a lech or if you're a, you know, whatever you are, because that god is the same as what you want. And sometimes people like to make Jesus as a good old boy who just, oh, come on in here. You know, you hear people talk about, well, the man upstairs, you know, that good old fellow upstairs, like he's just like one of my buddies, you know, and I'll show up at his house on Friday night and he'll say, oh, come on in here, you know, I know you weren't invited. God's not like that. God's not like, oh, come on in, I don't care what you've done. God will forgive anything that you repent for, but he's not content to allow you to stay like you are. He expects you to change. He's willing to do the work to change you. He will forgive any sin, but these people have crafted all these gods in their idea of what they think God should be like. And Paul says, it doesn't make any sense since he created us to think that we can carve a little image and that will be him. And he says in verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, there was a period of time where God was giving them a pass on the fact that they were a bunch of idolaters because they hadn't heard. He says there was a time when God winked at it. But the bad news for them is Paul is there now. And that time has just come to an end. And he said, you know, he might have winked at that in the past because you didn't know any better. Guess what? You know better now because he's calling everybody to repent. Now, you're going to see a change in these last few verses because Paul starts using bad words. He drops the R word. He says repent. There's nothing like the word repent to just cause somebody to clam up who doesn't want to hear it. After that, he drops the J word in the next verse. He says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge. J word, judge. Nobody likes to hear judge because the J word also leads to the H word that he doesn't get a chance to quote because they run him off, which is hell. Nobody wants to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about repentance. They want to hear about the L word, love, the A word, acceptance, and they want to hear the E word, ecumenism. They want to hear the other A word, as in all roads lead to God. I mean, that's what they want to hear, like you're okay, don't worry about it. Paul doesn't give him that. He says, no, you guys are blowing it because you don't understand. There is one God over all of it. Forget all of this foolishness you're doing. And he removes their excuse. Now, after he removes their excuse, they're going to reject him anyways, by and large. And you know, Peter tells us in his second epistle that in the last days there are going to be scoffers, in, you know, who walking after their own lusts, they deny his return. And it says that they are willingly ignorant. They know better. But they choose anyways. They think, I don't care. I know that's true, but I just don't care because I don't want to deal with it right now. I was that for a long time where I grew up, I heard it, I knew it was true in some abstract sort of way, but I thought, you know what? I'm really not ready to deal with this right now. So I'm just going to go, la, 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 la. I'm not listening to you. And you don't get a pass anymore. Paul, we don't get a pass. Paul says he's commanded men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day. There is a day coming. You know, we're going through Revelation on Sunday nights. The day is coming. We're winding down to when that day happens. And it's not nice as that, as we go through the study of Revelation, to see what it's like as that day approaches. But there is a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained. There is a standard, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not the guy next door who's worse than you, or the lady that gossips all the time that makes you feel better about who you are. It's Jesus Christ, and you're going to be held up against him. And if you're not as perfect as him, you've better have accepted his righteousness, because that's the only ticket that gets you in. It says, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. To all men. It's important to realize, you know, we've already heard in Acts that they've turned the world upside down. They'd filled Jerusalem. Jesus said his gospel was going to go to the end of the earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. In the last days, Jesus Christ has appeared. And by and large, that message has gone to the whole earth. Yeah, there are still some areas that have not been reached. But Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And you have to understand that is going out. The message is going out around the world. Now, one of the things we started doing early on when we were still meeting over in Ballard Hill was we decided, you know what? Steve's getting up there and running his mouth for 45 minutes. Why don't we throw it on a tape recorder? Just to have a recording of it, because who knows, maybe sometime in the future somebody will want to hear a copy of one of the messages. So we started recording them. And, you know, we continue to do that. And we also decided one of the things we want to do is put a website up, just in case anybody wants to find out who we are, listen to see what the music is like, or hear any of the teachings. So we put all the teachings up online, and we've missed a few here and there, we've forgotten. But by and large, all of them go up online. You know, we have, and I look at the statistics every once in a while, we don't promote our site, but it's still out there. And we've probably been averaging 50, 60 people a day coming out to our website. We provide the sermons for people to either download or to stream. So I was talking to Allie the other night. I'm like, well, I get the statistics about who, you know, people coming to the site. And I was looking through the statistics and seeing the different countries, which will blow you away anyways, that people are coming from other countries. But who's doing the downloading of the sermons anyways? And I can't remember whether it was the streaming one or the MP3 downloads. Al went on, did his stuff, comes up, and he says, do you know that 65% of all of the sermons that are either streamed or downloaded are going to China? Because China filters their websites. China has filters in place because they want to keep stuff like the gospel out of there. But apparently, we're under the radar. So somewhere over in China, there's somebody or some people who are downloading the same services that we're hearing, the teachings through the Bible, and hopefully being blessed by them. And if you download this one, we are praying for you that the Lord will use it in some way, the stupidness that goes on here in Lincoln, Maine, to bless you, and that the Lord would pour out his spirit upon that place. It is going through all the world, the whole world. And, you know, you can't even begin to imagine the things that God does to make his gospel heard to people. The stories, I don't know if you've ever heard any of those stories about different ways where people hear the gospel. I have a friend, a good friend, who lives down in Philadelphia. He got saved because he was watching a hockey game one day, and some guy in a multicolored wig held up this sign over the goalpost that said John 3:16, and he asked his dad, hey, what's John 3:16? I think it's a Bible verse or something. Went and looked it up, got saved. Amazing. I mean, and his message is going out throughout the whole world. It has appeared to all men. Paul removed their excuse. They have heard that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and that he's calling all men everywhere to repent. I just removed your excuse. He's calling all men everywhere, women too, to repent and be right with him, because there is a day that is coming soon, and I hope it's today, where all men will be judged by that man that he has ordained. But what happened is, what happens frequently in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, some started laughing, and others said, well, we'll hear thee again of this matter. You know, we'll put that off. So Paul departed from among them. And sometimes you need to do that, know when to move on. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among them which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That there was a few. But by and large, this was a very unfruitful message. You know, later on, and he's going to go to Corinth after this, and he's going to tell, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he changed his message after this. I mean, a lot of people look at this as the prototypical sermon, but you have to look at the fruit from this and realize he only had a couple people that actually responded to this. Most of the intellectual people, when he tried to meet them at their level, they completely just blew him off. As soon as he hit the resurrection, he hit repentance, they didn't want to hear anything from it. And he thought, I'm sure Paul thought, I've had those moments where I thought, if I can just get back with my old friends, I can win them. I can convince them. They will believe me. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. After this, when he goes to Corinth, he says, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul said after that, you know what? If they're going to kick me out as soon as I get to Jesus, I might as well forget all the fluff and just start with Jesus. So let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And that's what his message was at Corinth. Now, Corinth, although it ends up being a messed up church for a while, has tremendous fruit, because he decided Forget the poets. I think I'll just stick with Jesus Christ. Now you see, when he gave the gospel, some mocked, some put him off till later, just to get away from him, and a couple people believed. You have to understand that it's not the message, it's the soil is the issue. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13 about a sower who went out to sow, and he starts throwing out seed, and some lands on the path, and some lands on stony ground, and some lands on in the thorns, and then some lands on good soil. The stuff that lands on the path doesn't even make a dent. Birds take it away. The stuff that hits in the stony ground that's just got real thin soil on top of a rock will grow up, but as soon as it gets warm, it just wilts because there's no depth. The stuff in the thorns gets choked out, never produces any fruit, and doesn't grow because it's being sapped by all the other stuff around it. It's only the stuff that falls on the right soil that actually grows. Now that, he says, brings forth 30, 60, 100 fold. It's great return on investment. But it's the same seed. The cool thing is, for you and I, we get the same seed. It's not all that important how you sow the seed. There is a little bit of importance, okay? I spent some time when I was a kid. My parents had a garden and plant in the garden. As a kid, sometimes I wasn't the most industrious kid, you know? And they'd say, well, I want you to plant. Here's, you know, a bag of seed. Do that row. And I thought the goal was to get rid of all the seed. So if I could do that across one row, or if I can do that in two holes, why not? I mean, what's the big deal? So if you've dumped all of your seed in two holes, you'll find you're not really all that productive. And the same thing, you know, you need to make sure that you are scattering your seed. And, you know, if you spend all your time throwing your seed on the sidewalk, you're not going to have much of a return. You got to aim for what you can pretty much discern is good soil. But even with that, you have to understand some of it has rocks underneath and it's not going to produce any fruit. Some of it has thorns sown in there and you don't know until it all comes up. Your responsibility is to throw the seed. You know, they have seminary, they have church planting classes where they teach people how to, you know, follow through when they throw the seed, to enunciate when they throw the seed. But it isn't, the problem is, it's the seed. The seed is what does the planting. It's not the person who's chucking it. It's what's in the seed, because the seed is encapsulated information. You know, you got an oak tree, you got an acorn. The acorn that came from that oak tree, if you plant it in the right kind of soil in the right environment, will grow up to be a copy of the original. It'll look very similar because it's made from the same thing. Well, God says that his word is seed. And it also says that Jesus Christ is the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you sow this seed into people's life, what will grow if the soil is right is a copy of the original. Well, what we're trying to do, we're trying to become like Jesus Christ. We're trying to be conformed into his likeness and image. So it's up to us to take care of the sowing of the seed. But it's really, a lot of it has to do with the soil. How do you prep the soil? Pray. God's the one. I mean, God is the one who prepares somebody's heart to receive. He's the one who works on people. He's the one whose Holy Spirit whispers in their ear and says, you need to turn. You need to repent. I'm trying to get your attention. Our job is to throw the seed out. In 1 Corinthians 3, when they're having this division over Paul and Apollos, he says, you know, one person waters, one person plants, another person waters. God is the one who gives the increase. And the guy who plants, the guy who waters, he's really nothing. It's all about the harvest. My prayer is this. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. There is going to be a lot of stuff springing up. We know from going through Revelation in the last days, even though there's horrible times, a tremendous amount of people come to the faith. As things get worse on this world, and as we look through the news, we realize things are getting worse in our world. People are going to be looking for somebody who has an answer. Our job is to be prepared. You know, the Ephesians talks about the people God gives to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why we get together. This is not really a big evangelistic outreach. I mean, certainly as people bring in other people who haven't heard the gospel, they hear, they respond, they get saved, then they start to grow. And if you don't know the Lord, come up afterwards, I'll pray with you, you can get saved, you can start a relationship with him. But by and large, it's individuals. That's where the work happens, the work of the ministry, all of us. We're doing the call to serve, to equip people for the work of the ministry. We're teaching through the word to equip people for the work of the ministry. So let's pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into his harvest field, because that's what the world needs, is people who know the truth and are willing to love them and show them that there is hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have given us your word. And you said that it will not return void, but it will do what you sent it out to do. Lord, our prayer is that you would use us however you can, Lord, to get your word forth into this world. You would prepare us to be your servants. Lord, my prayer is if there's anybody here that does not know you, Lord, that they would do as Paul preached, that they would repent, get saved, get right with the God who loved them enough to die for them. Lord, our prayer is that you would return quickly. But until then, please find us busy about your business and do what you have to do in our lives, Lord, to make us your servants. Lord, that's more than anything else. We long for the day when we hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, please come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.